thank you all for those of you who were praying for me last week. It is a little interesting to kind of jump worlds rapidly. Sometimes I feel like I need a clutch. Well, so I was leading a pilgrimage with a group from Christ Church, and we were in Israel and had been there about a week and a half when the war broke out. And when it happened, we were up in Nazareth. We were actually standing in the Golan Heights looking at the UN-held territory when we found out that the war had actually been declared. And so that was a little interesting few days. We tried to carry on with our pilgrimage immediately after that, just recognizing crazy things happen all the time around the world, and if it's not happening right in front of you, it doesn't mean it has to redefine your life. And then it did start happening right in front of us while we were in Jerusalem. We kind of had a rocket hit other side of the city, but enough to make the ground shake where we were standing, and we were like, you know what, I think this is a good time to leave. So we ended up crossing to Amman the next day. We'll see, that would be last Tuesday, and then getting flights out from there. So,
can you tell a little bit about your journey of leaving Jerusalem? And
sure, I just don't want to take away from what we're doing today. So, you know what? I talked about it in my sermon on Sunday. So, if anybody wants to see the live stream of that, you can go to the Christ Church YouTube. I'm not avoiding questions. I just don't want to lose our study to that. But yeah, it was a little bit of a harrowing journey. We took the bus up, did a walk across the border on a DIY border crossing, which is not generally recommended in the Middle East. But what we had to do just to do it quickly and without necessarily all the pre-arrangements. And we did it in the midst of a couple thousand people trying to do the same thing at a very sleepy border crossing that wasn't designed for that. So it was very much of an exodus, actually. And that's our segue. It was an exodus out of the Holy Land, across the Jordan River. All the sort of things that we imagine, it was real, but in the other way. And it ended up being something that the Lord folded into our pilgrimage because he walked with us, as he did with the children of Israel, going the other direction. So thank you for praying. And you know, it's funny, one of the images that has stayed with me from that 2 weeks is standing on the Mount of Olives, looking over the city. Those of you who've been there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you're sort of standing in the midst of trees, and it's so peaceful and serene and beautiful, and kind of feels, I don't know, close to God's heart, because it's a garden mountain, which is what the Garden of Eden was. It's where you feel in a sanctuary. And yet you're looking on a city on the hill just across the valley and looking at the highest point, which is the other sanctuary. And there, I don't know, just very mixed feelings about that. It's sort of being an observer of God's action amongst humans. And I think of how many times David stood there and wept over Jerusalem, and then Jesus stood right there and
wept over Jerusalem.
And I stood there, actually, the morning, like 24 hours before we left, so the morning that the rockets hit, I had been standing in that place looking over Jerusalem and just kind of going, the events happening today aren't anything new. They're the very things that Jesus stood in that spot and said, these things are going to happen, and they're going to happen, and they're going to happen, and they're going to keep happening. Don't panic. They're real. They really will cause massive suffering and large-scale devastation. But that's kind of the way the world is going to go. And this is actually where I wanted to end up in my talk, but since I'm here, I'm just going to read it anyways. And it's what he says as he's prophesying right at the end of his life, Luke 21:28. He says, when these things begin to take place, and I think this is what's so relevant for us as we're watching things unfold in the news, of world events that seem so familiar for those of us who've been saturated in scripture, and yet so strange because we don't know where they're going to go or what to think of them. And kind of the question for us at the end of the day is not who's right or who's wrong or what's the solution or what's the answer, because which of us actually is in a position to implement any of that. The question is, what's my posture in response to these things that are bigger than I am? And in many ways, this does apply to our study today, because Moses, we ask, what was Moses' posture as just a single human in response to plagues and empires and devastation? It's actually not that different. This is a question that the people of God are perpetually faced with. And Jesus' answer is, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads. It's not a posture of fear. It's not a posture of, it's not a fight posture nor a flight posture. It's not a charge, take charge and dominate and control, nor is it a go hide in a cave because the whole world is going to crash around you. It's just stand right there as it's crashing around you and look up because your redemption is drawing near. And what is our redemption? It's not an event or an outcome. It's a person. And if there's anything that came to me out of as a theme really to this whole lesson, is the transition of our agenda from wanting to see a certain outcome take place to wanting to see our Redeemer do what he does best, whatever that may be. And it's sort of, there was a theme that came out of this reading for me the longer I marinated in it. It was actually God's effectiveness and insistence on evangelizing us. And it's that God is a self-revealing God. And the best gift God can give to us, more than a rescue path or a certain outcome, is that he can give us the gift of knowing himself. Because when we have that gift, everything else comes with it. It makes me think, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And guess what? The rest of it, it comes, but it's not really the main point. It's really the secondary gift. And so as I sort of walked with Moses through this lesson, kind of putting myself in his shoes, I felt his transition from, Lord, there's a problem and I'm coming to you as the one who can fix the problem. The problem is we're stuck, we're slaves. Well, my people are slaves. I've actually gotten written out of even their story and had my own separate life story. And now you've walked me back into it. So now it seems like the goal, the ministry, the agenda is to get them out of slavery and get Pharaoh's heart changed and somehow get the people out. And isn't that how we feel when we watch world events? We kind of go into fix-it problem-solving mode, like what's the solution? Who's right? Who's wrong? Who needs to do what? How can we get them to do it? And we just go into this problem-solving mode. And there's nothing wrong with problem-solving. We're created to be creative problem-solvers. But some of these problems are way bigger than anything we can really do anything about. And at that point, perhaps we're being invited, as God invited Moses, yes, to be agents of the solution and the transformation, but God doesn't tell Moses, all right, here's what I want you to accomplish. He just says, here's what I want you to do. And that puts Moses in a pretty tricky spot. I don't know if any of you have ever been given step-by-step instructions where you're not told the destination and you're not really told how it's going to work. You're just told, okay, next do this. It's like having someone walk you through a manual to install something and you haven't seen the manual and you haven't actually seen the way it works, but they just say, okay, now do this, now do this, now do this. The way sat-nav sometimes works and you're like, do I trust you? Do I not trust you? Where are you taking me? How's this going to work? And that's the way God is working with Moses. And it's not just him getting to a certain destination on time that's riding on the line here. It's the outcome and the survival, really, of an entire people. A people who are oppressed and held captive. But if Moses goes in and messes with it, as we saw in the last section, Moses starts messing with it, it gets worse at first. And I can't imagine being in that squeeze. Feeling like, wait, I intervened because you told me to do this, and then things got worse for the people I went to help. Now they're mad at me. Now this big, powerful, most powerful man in the world is mad at me. God, can I trust you? And so much of these next few steps were God's evangelism to Moses. to one who already sort of knew him, but was still really coming to know him. In many ways, it reminds me, Moses' experience at this stage reminds me of Jesus' disciples as they were walking with him, and he kept doing things, like he would do something amazing, and they'd be like, oh, yeah, we're with him in front of the crowd. And then at the next moment, Jesus does something that gets everybody mad. Like when they asked Peter, well, doesn't your rabbi pay taxes? And he's like, oh, yeah, he definitely does. I'm sure he does. Lord, are you going to pay taxes? And so this sort of, who are you? Question that comes up even for Moses, and I think for us sometimes, as disciples of God, a God we're still getting to know, but also as representatives of that God before others. We get put in this, between this rock and this hard place of, who are you really? And I can think of times in my own life where things that God has done publicly have called, kind of pulled me up short, and I'm like, ooh, that's not really how I saw you handling that. I was thinking how to introduce this, I was thinking of the experience, and maybe some of you have had this, where there's someone you've gotten to know in a one-to-one situation, and something about them, you've just really experienced a deep connection, and you felt like on a deep level, I really feel like I know this person at their core, but you've actually never seen them in a social setting before, and that you've never interfaced with them in your social setting. And so you have this deep connection, this deep bond, and with it an implicit trust. And then you take them home, or you take them out with your friends, and they start just being themselves, but you're like, oh, I didn't see that coming. I didn't know that part of you. How's this gonna go? And there's this little kind of second where you think, do I kind of just take two steps away from this person and let them sink their own ship and I don't go down with it? Or do I jump in and situation manage and kind of divert the conversation? Well, what they meant to say was, and sort of handle their reputation for them. And I feel like Moses must be sort of in this position, this very awkward position, as he's still getting to know God personally, and as he's now representing God to Pharaoh, to the nation of Egypt, and to his own nation, the people of Israel. So how does God go about evangelizing Moses? He continues to speak with him. And one of the questions that came up for me in this section was, how is Moses hearing all of this? In the beginning of Moses' life, we don't really hear God talking to him. We just don't know. When did he become personally conscious of God present with him? Obviously, he knew of the God of his ancestors and the God of his people, even though he's raised in Pharaoh's household. He ends up in the wilderness after an altercation between him and an Egyptian guard, and then his own people saying, who made you judge and ruler over us? So Moses is a little bit on his back foot in terms of identity. Then he spends 40 years living amongst a third people group, neither his people nor the people that raised him. Completely different people group, gets married into their family, and probably thinks that this is where he's going to spend the rest of his life. And maybe kind of thinks he doesn't mind never really knowing that God again. And maybe he's never actually had a direct encounter with that God. And then that God shows up in the burning bush and speaks to him very personally, very intimately, just the two of them in the middle of nowhere. And they have quite a conversation. And Moses is very much himself. I mean, he's fearful, but he asks questions. He pushes back. He expresses his anxieties and his doubts. And God accommodates him, which is, to me, one of the most amazing things about God. He speaks where we are. He meets us where we are. He speaks our language. And we're going to see him do this with the Egyptians as well. He's going to speak their language. And each of us have sort of a different language, different things that get our attention and that connect with our deepest desires, what's convincing to us, what's concerning to us. So God meets Moses in this way. But then God sends Moses to represent him in a very public way. And in this section, God, you know, it just says, the Lord says to Moses, do this and then do that. And then do, and I'm like, what did that sound like? You know, we just take these things for granted. What did it sound like? Was Moses in a time of prayer, of deep, deep listening, and just got an impression bubble up inside him, the way we often experience the Lord's leading? Were there little bushes that caught on fire randomly wherever he was walking, and then all of a sudden a voice started coming out? We're not told in this segment how God speaks to Moses, but really what we're seeing is the beginning of a beautiful relationship where God is going to speak to Moses step by step, moment by moment, and Moses, all he gets is the next instructions. And as he has the choice, he's faced with the choice of, am I going to do what I've been told to do just now? Am I going to trust that voice, which we don't always? Am I going to follow through, even though I don't know where it's taking me or how it's going to go or not? And so Moses takes these little steps of faith, minute by minute, day by day, as God gives him the next instruction, and trusts whatever that voice is that he's hearing. He trusts it at least enough to act on it, even if perhaps he's questioning it all along. And as he does, he gets a front row seat on witnessing God's wonders. So if he doubted the voice when he heard it, he's not doubting it by the time the thing happens that he like, okay, I'm gonna just take this stick that I've been holding and throw it on the ground. The voice told me something would happen, but in my world, that's not how things go. And if it doesn't go that well, I'm really going to be the laughingstock of everyone. And yet it does. And so Moses gets to slowly move more and more into union, into friendship with God. And by the end of Exodus, Moses is going to be spoken of as a friend of God. Later on, he's going to get invited up into the heaven-earth space that's sort of a prefiguration of the Mount of Transfiguration, where he's up on Mount Sinai and looking through the glass and seeing God. And then guess who shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration?
Moses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I almost wonder if it's a little time portal, if he's seeing Jesus in his time and Jesus in another time. Anyways, that's my little personal heresy. But I love to think of gazing on God on the mountain, which comes after listening to God and following him. Well, God takes this initiative in revealing himself. It's not up to Moses to convince Pharaoh. It's not up to Moses to convince the people of Israel or the people of Egypt. God is the evangelist here. And Moses is simply the conduit. And God often evangelizes, and what I mean by evangelism is reveals himself in ways that we wouldn't think are necessarily the greatest idea. I remember living in North India and wanting my life, both my words, but my life to be a testimony to who God was, who God is to my neighbors. And in my mind, that would look like someone who's blessed, someone that things go well for them. They might kind of get in a pickle from time to time that people can see, but then they pray to their God and they're delivered, and then they can testify of God's miraculous deliverance. And instead, I kept running into all the situations that my neighbors went into and having the same outcomes. I remember by about the third miscarriage around a major, major illness that all the people on my street knew I was going through because they were walking with us through it. And I remember in a really low point thinking, Lord, how in the world does this glorify you? Why would anybody want to sign on to worship you when this is how you treat your children? And it really took me into a deep slump. And a young woman that I was discipling at the time, who was a new follower of Christ, came over and started talking about the peace that she saw in me being the testimony. And so it wasn't God's deliverance from the trial, it was God's presence with me and manifesting himself through me in the trial that is what sort of spoke to her. And it was a little lesson to me, and I've had to learn that lesson again and again and again, that God's ways of revealing himself are not our ways. And if I feel an impulse to image management on his behalf, I'm probably gonna do more to get in the way than to help. And so there's a little bit of a posture that Moses is invited into to let go and let God, to be an active participant in what God is doing, even while it doesn't make sense to him. Now to Pharaoh. We've talked about God's evangelism to Moses. What about God's evangelism to Pharaoh? And we might not think of God evangelizing Pharaoh. We might think of God just pummeling Pharaoh. But actually, when you slow it down a little bit, God is inviting Pharaoh into a relationship with himself. And he's speaking the language of power. It's more a pizzazz than a woo. But that's the language that Pharaoh speaks. If you remember the first time Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, Yahweh, our God, says, let my people go. And Pharaoh goes, who's that? I don't know him. We're not on speaking terms. Why should I bother to do anything he's asking of me? And that kind of becomes the pivotal point of everything that's said after then is about around so that you may know who Yahweh is and that he is God, not just of us, but of you. It's not just a wrestling, it's a wrestling match like God wrestling with Jacob, not a wrestling match for dominance. And it's very easy to read this and think this is just a, I'm bigger, stronger than you are. And perhaps there's a little of that under the surface for the one who won't bow the knee, but it's actually an appeal to Pharaoh to turn and repent while there's time. And we wonder, why 10 plagues? Why did God just keep coming again and again and again? Well, he's giving Pharaoh time to get a taste of a low-level discipline and the invitation to repent. And in fact, there's even like 7 days between the Nile going to blood and the next plague. It's sort of a, why don't you just go home and think about this one? Sleep on it a little bit. God doesn't start with the death of the firstborn, because he's not primarily antagonistic. He's primarily loving and seeking to draw all men to himself. And I find it very interesting the way he speaks Pharaoh's language. The first miracle, the rod that turns into a snake. Well, the cobra, I don't know if you've already touched on this, but the cobra was a sign of the sovereignty of Pharaoh. And of course, Pharaoh was worshipped as the deity, as the son of God. And so he is divine in his own eyes, and he's divine before the eyes of his people. And so Moses putting down this little shepherd's rod, which is the most harmless and almost kind of dirty, mundane tool, and it turns into the symbol of the deity and the sovereignty that Pharaoh wears around his head as his crown. It's a little like, hey, buddy, it's a sign. It's not just a cool thing. It has a specific message that is speaking Pharaoh's language. And this one is done in private. This is just Moses and Pharaoh inside. And of course, his magicians replicate it. So Pharaoh kind of finds an excuse to be able to dismiss it, but he's clearly rattled. He's gotten a little message, and he's looking for a way not to have to believe it. The Nile was the god of the Nile is called Hapi. If any of you have ever read or taught your kids Egyptian mythology, that was not just a river; it was a deity. And it was worshipped, the Nile itself was worshipped as the manifestation of that deity that was the lifeblood of Egypt. And this time, Moses is directed by God to confront Pharaoh out in public. So, you know, you go out to the river in the first thing in the morning, guess who's there? Everybody. We used to live right about a quarter mile from the banks of the Ganges River. First thing in the morning at sunrise, you can hardly get to the water because everyone's there for their morning bath and ablutions. It's where they do their worship rituals to the river, to the sun as it's rising. And it's also where they're hauling their water for the day. I mean, morning is when you do all of that. So Moses going down and standing on the bank while Pharaoh's on his sort of royal yacht on the river, this is the most public audience God could set them up with. And so Moses saying to Pharaoh out loud, if you don't, then everybody hears this, and Pharaoh hears this. And once again, it's an invitation to cooperate, to acknowledge God as God. And yet, obviously, Pharaoh hardens his heart.
the water turns into blood. And this is something that everyone not only sees what has happened, but they also heard what was said beforehand. And so this is an evangelism. This is God's evangelism to the Egyptian people, even if their leader is resisting it. He's not just speaking through the leader. He's speaking in a way, he's revealing himself to the people. And he's doing it in a way, we talk about judgment. Actually, I think judgment is just the flip side of evangelism. It's not God saying, you're awful, I hate you. It's God setting up circumstances to where what's really there on the inside gets exposed. He's just setting it up so that people are seen for what they are. There's no word of judgment in this. It's just a setup for judgment. And that's exactly what happens. Pharaoh's heart is exposed to his people because they're left having no water source. And he just walks away and says, ah, it's nothing. And there's this little kind of, I wonder, a little cracking in their minds of, we've always seen him as the God, but in the name of some other God, something's just happened. And our God, who's responsible to take care of us, isn't really caring, isn't really doing that. So there's a wait. What kind of God is Yahweh? Is another question, not just who's the greatest, who's the most powerful, but what sort of God is he? And this is also part of what he's showing to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh, to the children of Israel who aren't quite sure who he is because they haven't had much contact with him, and Moses himself. Well, among other things, he's showing that he's the supreme one. He's just bested Pharaoh with a serpent. He's just bested the goddess, the Nile, Hapi. He's going to go on and send in frogs, which were, by the way, worshipped as the form of the fertility goddess Heket. So all of these plagues that are sent, they're not just random. They're actually God taking on the pantheon, the gods of Egypt, the symbols of what people worshipped. And he's saying, I control those symbols. And I can send them against you, and I can remove them from you because they are under my reign. He shows himself as powerful, not just as a foreigner's God in a foreign land, but as the God who reigns over all the things that they have revered and feared in their own land. He also shows himself as reliable. He communicates ahead of time. You know, like a good parent says, all right, here are the standards. This is what I expect of you. If you do it, this is what will happen. If you don't do it, this is what will happen. This is exactly the opposite of the sort of capriciousness of the gods in the old world pantheons, who you never know what you're going to get one day to a next. One day they might be in a good mood and bless you, and the next day somebody may have gotten them up on the wrong side of the bed, and you come to have a nice chat, and they zap you. You just don't know. Here is a God who says ahead of time, these are my expectations, these are my requirements, and actually, here's what I will do, and then follows through exactly the way he said he would, even in the timeline that he says he would. I mean, he's just so gracious in working with the people and showing what he's like. He also shows himself to be interactive, willing to help. When Pharaoh says, pray for me, after the frogs, Moses says, okay, I'll pray for you. And when Moses does, God waits for Moses to pray. There's this sort of, yes, I'll work with you. When you ask me for things, even when I've been bad, I do it for you. So he shows himself gracious and accommodating for us while still fully himself, willing to bring discipline, but that discipline that is designed to help us repent, to help us turn, to help us receive the life he wanted to give to us all along. So with the frogs, when Pharaoh says to Moses, pray for me, there's a little of an admission in that. Mm-hmm. I need help. Maybe he's beginning to turn. Maybe he's beginning to crack. And what we see is God's patience in working with even the hardest of hearts to draw them to himself. And Moses at this point takes the role of someone we'll meet later on, Elijah, and even later on from that, Daniel. The story starts to take the tones very much of God evangelizing himself to the gods of the, to the kings and rulers of the nations and of the earth, and doing so through mighty acts of power. Like when Elijah sets himself up against the prophets of Baal, it's really a confrontation between Yahweh and their gods. And he asks the question, who is God? In many ways, God through Moses is setting up a situation that's going to give a chance for all of Israel and all of Egypt to find out who really is God. I don't want to hit these things down too far and too long. But along the way, Moses' heart gets turned from focusing on trying to get deliverance for his people to wanting his people and these Egyptians who he has formerly seen as enemies, and even Pharaoh himself, to recognize who God is and to bow the knee. And this becomes more important to Moses along the way. Pharaoh knows, I think, increasingly, that he's up against something that's bigger than he is. And at some point, his magicians even have to admit, yeah, we can't do this. You know, for a while, they can keep pace with the miracles. And after a while, even they say, we can't. And when they have to say, we can't, they even admit, this is the finger of
God,
which means, Pharaoh, this isn't your finger. And this isn't the finger of our gods whom we represent and call down the power of. So they themselves, whether or not they're bowing the knee or at least conceding, this is a declaration of faith. Whether they're willing to live their lives accordingly is a secondary thing. And in Pharaoh having to ask more than once for Moses to pray to God, there's a declaration that sort of matches twice in Daniel's lifetime. We get these declarations of Cyrus or Darius and then Nebuchadnezzar actually writing a public declaration to the entire empire that this is God. And that's a huge statement. It's we see God's evangelism of the nations even while confronting an oppressive nation and delivering his people from them. And that just floors me. As I think about us in an age where there are nations pitted against nations, and I get very confused because I want to figure out who's the bad guy and who's the good guy, who's right and who's wrong, who do I want to be obliterated and who do I want to be delivered, and it's just not that simple. And instead, what I look and see here is a God who loves and longs for all people and is patient even with the oppressor, even with the evil one, even with the, in a way you could call Pharaoh the terrorist, who slaughtered all the kids Moses' age. I mean, talk about terrorism. And yet God is appealing to Pharaoh through Moses and opening a way for even him to be drawn in. And in the end, and that's obviously skipping ahead, when Pharaoh refuses, it's not, and is judge just in the natural consequences. He chose to go in that ocean into the sea. And God doesn't spare him from it. It's almost the grief that you see over Absalom hanging in the tree of, oh, this son I wished would have come into my arms and wouldn't. And so we see God on one hand as the just judge delivering his people. And at the very same time, we see God as the loving father longing to gather all men and women into his arms. I think I'm just going to land it right there.
Thank you.
Yes.
So beautiful.
Thank you.
Did you close this door?
Can we ask a question, Tiffany?
Is that okay?
Yeah, you can ask a question, and then I want her to close us in prayer.
Sure.
Oh, okay. This is just, who does history think this Pharaoh was? And also, is it true that Moses is not written at all in the history of Egypt by the Egyptians?
Those are very good questions, and I would have to do a little more research to attempt to answer them publicly. I have some thoughts, but I haven't fact-checked them, so I would be very hesitant to...
I think it's Ramses.
Do they say it's Ramses? I mean, I know that that's... I think that's in the movie, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, but I think there is reference to
but
it.
But I would just, you know from those who are really authorities what they, who they say.
Yeah.
It would be interesting.
Yeah. I imagine we'd get different answers from
different people.
It also depends
on
which.
If you want to borrow Melissa's little book on X.
Little book.
There's a lot of info.
Sorry. There's a bigger one.
We like big books.
Yeah, we like big books. We cannot lie.
Exactly.
There's a whole song about it. Anyway. And, okay, so they think it's Ramses the second, but there's also some different timelines that that different Egyptologists don't all agree on the layout of the timeline because it was so long ago, they really don't have concrete answers. But there are some very interesting finds that they have found recently that they found in Goshen, what they would consider Goshen, a house that had 12 different dwellings, and one was the chief dwelling, and in it was something found that was multicolored. So like you know, it really depends, which of course would have been the 12 tribes, it would have been Joseph. There's all these interesting things that they've found, but they don't put all the pieces together always. But they think it's Ramses II.
We think so.
In general. Yeah.
Okay. But is
and
it,
Moses would have been, it would have been his brother, which is pretty crazy. Because
yeah.
He was raised in that household with him.
Right.
So you ask this question, how could he continue? Because you would have thought he would have killed him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
After
yeah.
the first time,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
But yeah, there's a little liberty. There's a fear. Moses is definitely afraid he's going to kill him.
Yeah.
I mean, he's already run for his life.
Yeah.
So he knows his life is on the line.
Yeah.
But he even, at, you know, with the livestock one at the end of our section today, he says, Are you gonna fall into deceit again? I mean, that's very much something you say to your brother.
Yeah.
Like, I'm a little scared of you, but I'm
yeah.
also calling you
yeah,
out
yeah.
here. Like, your own character is being shown here. Is this really, it's almost like Moses saying, is this really who you want to be?
Right, yeah. Because
I think you could be better than this.
So, you know, Josephus is references Jesus.
Right.
We can have another history that references someone of Jesus. Is there any history that references Moses outside the Bible?
Very good question.
I'm sorry, I'm
that's okay. I haven't
if,
done that level of
okay.
of research
okay.
for
I just
this.
Well,
they have found a stele.
Yeah.
That references the name of David,
mm-hmm.
and also the they know that the Israelis. It talks about how Egypt pursued a group, and the tribe is David on there, so it had to have been written, like, you know, after the Davidic kingdom, which would have been later, but there is a stele that talks about the people of that time, and I don't know if Moses' name has ever been found, but there's definitely outside of biblical sources, archaeological evidence of the people of Israel being in Egypt.
Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, we stand before you taking our metaphorical shoes off, acknowledging your superiority, your greatness. Yours is the power. All things come from you. And we simply bring ourselves back to you and offer ourselves as your friends and as your servants. In so many ways, you still remain mysterious and unknown to us. There's so much about you we don't get. And yet, you've chosen to reveal yourself to us through your acts in history, through your written word, and through your tender whisper from deep within the depths of our souls. Thank you for that. Help us to pay attention and respond. We believe, Lord, but we also struggle with unbelief, particularly as we look at a confusing and bewildering world. Help us to see you standing in the middle of it and to pray accordingly, not in fear, but in faith, not necessarily even asking you for particular outcomes, because we recognize we don't know the best outcomes. But Lord, what we come with is a request that you win, because in your victory is our deliverance. All this we pray through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
Yay.
Thank you.